All right, it is that time of the day. It is good to have you all here. All who are here, are we going to be able to double dip and do this and the, or are we going to do without the? No problem. We'll wait till it's ready to fire up. We're doing some last minute editing in the sound booth, and so grateful for those guys and their ability to make changes and additions on the fly. And when they get through with that, then we'll have a PowerPoint in here that we'll pull up and work inside in-house. So glad to have you here in person, glad to have you here online. It's a nice, cool, brisk, damp fall day. I'm beginning to think that Tulsa has seasons something like Texas, where I'm from, where fall lasts a full week, and then next thing you know, you're into winter. I'm not sure, but we'll see. And I'm shopping for a snow shovel, because they tell me that's something I'm going to need this year. Buy one and you can borrow it. Yeah. Well, I'm having trouble finding one with the starter switch on it, and those ones without them aren't really much use to me. I don't really care for anything without a starter switch on it. That's what kids are for. I moved away from mine. All right. Real quick announcement. I'm told that we need sides for Sunday's fellowship meal. There's not a sign up, and there's no expectation as to what you should bring. So if you are willing to do sides, then do whatever is your specialty and bring it, and we will enjoy it. And if we get 6 green beans, then we'll just have a great green bean feast. So whatever. I've always seen those things work out. I mean, I see people who, you know, I've seen those that are organized down to the last little degree, and I've seen it just a free-for-all, and God always seems to work through that. So if you can and are willing, bring sides. Do you want somebody to give you a heads up as to who's bringing sides? You want to, okay. Just bring it. I love that. We'll see what happens. Oh, sides and desserts. Well, I wish I'd known that. I'd emphasize the dessert thing, and we could do the sides later. So, all right, sides and desserts. Just bring it, and we will get after it. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you again for a new day. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the seasons changing. Thank you for the colors that are popping out. Each day you find a ways to bless us and to show us your majesty and your glory, and we are so grateful for that. Father, as a church family here, we're extremely grateful for each member, for every family that's here, for all who call Glenpool home. We're grateful for those who are here in person, for those who are online. And Father, you have blessed us with a number of young people, and while every soul is precious, we're grateful for these young people who are a great treasure entrusted to not only their parents and their biological family, but also to their church family. And so we take this gift from you seriously. We take it with a great responsibility to come alongside the moms and dads and the parents that are raising those kids, and to not only encourage them in the great work they're doing, but also to be the honorary aunts and uncles and grandparents who can love on their kids and be examples of what it looks like to be someone who's walked this earth a little longer than they have, and maybe spent a little more time with you and your son, and maybe what it looks like to be a maturing Christian in your kingdom. So thank you for the privilege, and thank you for the honor, and thank you for the responsibility that you've given us. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to live up to that great gift in ways that give you and the Father great glory. I ask you to bless our time tonight as we spend time in Lamentations and see what a loving God can do when he is pushed to his limits. So help us to glean from this not only a lesson from Lamentations, but also a lesson that we can apply in our walk with you and in our lives today. Forgive us as we fail you. Watch over those that are our family who are in need. Bless them as you see they have need. Help us to be that your hands and your feet and your words of comfort, your presence in a world that desperately needs it. And we offer this prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're in Lamentations chapter 2. We're just blazing light speed through Lamentations chapter 2. So right now I think we've been through, we're picking up somewhere around verse 11. So far, this is a lamentation of what has God done to Zion? What has God done to Jerusalem? What has God done to his people? Israel in verse 1 is depicted as a falling star. And in verse 2, God has swallowed up or destroyed his people and his place. He has torn down dwellings or habitations. He's swallowed up strongholds, the kingdom, and princes and rulers. And so we have a God who is bringing wrath on his people. As a result of that, verse 6 and 7, God's people no longer worship him. He's destroyed his place of meeting, verse 6. He's made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. They no longer remember the great holy days. Now, verse 7, he's rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He's not willing to take worship from people who honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And now in the temple where the worshipers used to praise God, the pagans are in there shouting as if it was a great celebration. Verse 9, the law's no more. No longer do they read the law and follow the law and worship God through his instructions to them. And their prophets speak no more. So there's quiet. There's devastation in the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to pick up here now in verse 10. And we're going to read a few verses, and it won't be on the screen. So open your Bibles up, Lamentations chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse 10 and read through 17. Lamentations 2, verse 10 through 17. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to the mothers, "Where is the bread and wine?" as they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, and their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. In this city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth, or is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word with his decree, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes." All right, we'll stop there for just a minute. So in verse 11, even the innocent children are suffering. The most painful part, I think, for the lamenter, for the author here, in witnessing God's punishment on his rebellious people, is the fact that the children and infants faint. They swoon in the streets of the city. Verse 12, the children are starving to death while they look for food. Even as they crawl along the rubble and look for food, they're dying. And to add horror on top of horror, mothers must watch their children starve to death. Maybe that's part of the rationale the mothers used in verse 20 for eating their children. The children are going to die anyway. And here you see a graphic demonstration of what it means to come under God's wrath. And this is graphic, is it not, church? This is not delicate. This is not genteel. This is not the God that we like to focus on, but this is the God who, in his wrath, is bringing forth the decrees that he gave beforehand, the warnings he gave when he entered into covenant with Israel if they were to be unfaithful to him. And I'm going to suggest this is why even believers are commanded to fear God, Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those that can only kill the body. Fear, I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear the one who can, after killing the body, can send the soul to hell. God is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to be made the fool. And he will not suffer infidelity and unfaithfulness forever. And here we see a God who has reached the end of his limits with his covenant partner, and the wrath that has come upon his covenant partner because of their unfaithfulness. Now, and I meant to say this at the very beginning, you and I have the advantage of being able to peek behind the curtain. I mean, we know the story. We know how the story ends. We know how the story of Israel and Judah of the Old Testament ends. And so we know that what's happening to Israel, what's happening to Judah, what happened to Israel before, as the divided nations, is a result of their unfaithfulness. Now, the author of Lamentations hasn't gotten to that yet in chapter 2. He's still lamenting what's happening. He's lamenting the experience. He'll come around to owning it here in a little bit, but so far he's simply lamenting the experience. We know, as we look behind the curtains, why they're having that experience, because they've been unfaithful, and God has called them to faithfulness over and over again. He's forgiven them. He's taken them back over and over again. He has been excruciatingly patient and kind and persistent in calling them back to faithfulness. Think Hosea. Think Jeremiah. Think Isaiah. I mean, consistently calling them back to faithfulness. And they have consistently been stiff-necked and arrogant and prideful and have refused with any degree of consistency to be faithful. Think Judges, where as long as the judge is alive, they're faithful. But when the judge dies, they go back into their old ways. And next thing you know, they're crying out for deliverance again when God hands them over to an enemy. So this is a God who has worked tirelessly to try to bring his people back into a covenant relationship, into a faithful covenant partnership, and they have consistently refused to do so. And so now they're reaping the harvest of their unfaithfulness. And we'll touch on the author will get to that as soon as he's through airing his grievances. Verse 14, with 20/20 hindsight, the lamenter recognizes at least one source of Israel's problems. The prophets, who should have been speaking a word of warning from God, were instead giving the people false and worthless promises of assurance. Peace when there is no peace. That's one of Jeremiah's great complaints against the people of his day, the prophets of his day. One of his great complaints is they promise peace for there is no peace. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning of verse 13, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike. All practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. You know, that phrase peace has such great depth and meaning to it. And as a child of the 60s, I think I have to remind myself that the peace that's spoken of in the Bible is infinitely more profound than the peace, from the old peace sign. Yeah, it's peace with God. It's peace in God's presence. It's the cessation of being an enemy of God. And if you look at what's happening here, what God does with his own covenant partners, who he has finally given up on, heaven help you if you're God's enemy. The last thing you want to do is be the one who is an enemy of God. So Jeremiah says in chapter 6 that here's the people are greedy from top to bottom. It's a corrupt administration. Prophets and priests alike, they practice deceit. From now on, I'm going to quote Larry from a week or so ago. Is there something we should learn from that? I'm going to mention that, I think, every time I get up here, because it's just it fits everything we do. Can we find any correlation to what's going on here in Jerusalem toward the end of the Old Covenant and what's going on here in America in the modern day? Is there any correlation, any connections you can find? Larry and then Devin. So we have a government that's long on promises and short on fulfilling, right? Yeah, okay. And peace along with that. And we have if I may come alongside that and say we have a profit-driven government, leadership versus service-driven.
I would just say the government, he's right, but our government's made up of people, and people want to be associated with good news.
Yes. There were many, many, many who wore the title prophet.
Yeah.
Weren't speaking a word from God, but they wore the title prophet. And like you say, there's only two things. There's only one thing that travels faster than good news, and that's gossip. But yeah, you get it. And honestly, I remember when I first got here, and we were doing Zoom. We weren't even doing person to person. And I'd done some research on pandemics throughout history and how long did they last. And I remember you didn't know me very well. I didn't know you very well. And I don't want to be the guy with the bad news. You remember what I said. And given the history of pandemics, 2 years is a short pandemic. And so we were still in the middle of, 2 weeks to flatten the curve. Well, we were beyond that. But we were like, maybe when the cold weather gets here, it'll die out. Maybe when the warm weather gets here, it'll die out. Maybe when, maybe it's going to run its course. Maybe. And I was more than happy to do that. And I'm not saying I'm the prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm not making any claim. Anybody can look at those numbers and draw the same conclusion. The point I want to make was I didn't have any, I almost didn't say anything about that. Because I don't want to be the, glass half empty, the sky is falling, doom and gloom guy. Nobody wants to be that guy, I don't think. And so here we have prophets, people who are, and I suspect, Devin, you tell me what you think. You brought it up. Do you believe the prophets who are saying peace, peace, well, there's no peace, at one time did speak for God? Or do you think they've never spoken for God? Yeah, and I don't really have either, except somehow or another they gained the reputation of a prophet, and we know the priest has to come from the Aaron's tribe. So these are people who have credentials, and what's interesting is he throws them under the bus for greedy for gain. My thought, not only the government connection, but. Some of these mega churches where you think you get seldom hellfire and brimstone sermons here. You never get a hellfire and brimstone sermon. It's always a feel good, do good, everything's going to turn out rosy. And so there's still that temptation to paint a pretty picture, to try to make something look pretty. And Jeremiah had the job of telling the people of Judah, God said, surrender to the Babylonians. Go with them to their land and make your home there, live there. Take your punishment like a big kid and go. I mean, that is an unenviable message. It wasn't well received, by the way. And so he had this hard message. And one of his great complaints was, there's people that are lying to you. It's not going to go away. And then when he gets to Babylon, there's people that are lying to you who are saying this is going to be a short-term problem. I mean, there's people always trying to put a pretty face on it. And here's the prophet. And so here's Jeremiah complaining. And so the author of Lamentations looks back at that and gives, he says, you know, one of our problems was, this is in verse 14, one of our problems was that we had people who were speaking, who were claiming to speak for God, and what they were saying was false and worthless. They should have been saying something different. Yeah.
You should listen.
Yes, yeah.
If you tell me megachurch preachers are unethical, you know. When my mechanic tells me a lot of mechanics are crooked,
right.
He knows.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, I mean, I just find it so delightful that he's throwing these guys under the bus.
He's saying there, he has a word from God, and it's not peace. And if you look at the graphic explanation or graphic suffering that's going on here, that's the very antithesis of peace with God. And so there's people who are giving a false claim here.
Well, David, part of the problem might be what Paul wrote to Timothy about people having itching ears.
Yes.
Somebody to please them.
Yes.
Those kind of people that are leading that, followers are the ones that want to hear nothing but the good stuff.
If you want to get in good with the king and with the Sanhedrin, with the Supreme Court, if you want to get in good with the power brokers, give them some good news. Don't give them Jeremiah's message. Yeah.
It could be the same thing here.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly what Jeremiah ran into, wasn't it? Tearing it up, reading a line and cutting it off, throwing it in the fire. Read a line and cutting it off, throwing it in the fire of his prophecy. We don't want to hear that. We don't want any part of that.
That's the equivalent of my check engine light on the truck comes on, I unscrew the bolt.
yeah, turn the radio up. Yeah. All right. Excellent. Verse 17. Because God's people have completely rejected their covenant with him, God is forced to keep the second half of his covenant promise. And I touched on this earlier. When God first established his covenant with Israel, way back when, on Mount Sinai, he made it clear the covenant was conditional. I find it interesting, so many people believe that the covenants were unconditional. Now, he uses language that is unending, that this is forever. But he also, within that, says that it's forever as long as you keep the covenant. And so his covenant is forever as long as his people are faithful. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 3. And here's some promises, some good news promises for covenant. He's offering a covenant to the nation of Israel. He's freed them from Egypt. He's offering them a covenant. And he says, here's what it can look like in a covenant relationship with Almighty God. If, notice the conditional language, if you follow my decrees, and if you're careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety and in your land. Here, that's wonderful. Before you finish the last harvest, you'll have a new harvest. And you'll have a land of your own, you'll be a nation, you'll be safe. All the things that your king, your suzerain king in a suzerain vassal treaty, your suzerain king are supposed to provide, he says, this is here for you. But if you notice, it starts with conditional, if. And everybody's on board with, yeah, I'll take that.
You know, when you look at it from that perspective, as bad as Lamentations is,
yes.
We see the grace of God here. You know.
Yeah.
Up
front, he says, this is what it's going to look like.
Right.
And there's a sweet side to this agreement,
right,
if we stay in partnership with each other. But there's also a side that's not so sweet. And he's up front with that, 26 verse 14. But if, see the conditional language? If you will not listen to me, and if you will not carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees, and if you abhor my laws, and if you fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror. You think that's what Lamentations is talking about? wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. Does that sound like anything that's going on in Lamentations? So here's the problem. The people have rejected his covenant. Now, he's been gracious, he's been patient, he's been kind, he's been forthcoming. Just read Hosea, how far he's gone. Hosea, I want you to go take an unfaithful wife and say, this is what you're doing to me, Israel. I mean, over and over again, he brings them back. Over and over again, he calls them back. Over and over again, he rescues them in Judges. Over and over, he keeps trying to make the relationship work. And they keep breaking out of it. And by the way, these same promises of hardship and suffering, if they break the covenant, continue in verse 18, 21, 23, 27, Deuteronomy chapter 28. I mean, it's not like this was a shocker. It was in the contract and it wasn't in small print. Now, anything like that in the contract that you and I signed with God? Yeah, in Revelation. I've got a few pulled out of Hebrews here. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, notice the conditional language, if we hold on to our courage and the hope for which we boast. Conditional language. Great blessings in Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, baptized into Christ, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, co-heirs with Christ. Jesus has gone home to prepare a place for us. All these wonderful blessings if you hold on to the courage. Verse 14, Hebrews 3:14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Hebrews 10:26-27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Should we hear that? Do we need somebody speaking those words to the church today? This is a message for the church, but there's also a message for the unchurched, right? There's a message for the unchurched. This is a message for covenant partners. But you're right, there's a message for both. You're absolutely right. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, what we're looking at now. How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Lamentations 2 is a statement of what a horrible, terrifying thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God. Of the horrific price that's to be paid for someone who makes and breaks covenant with God. And I'm not talking about people who fall short of the mark and trying. I'm talking about people who turn their back on God, who reject him, and who cease to try to be covenant partners. Now, there's a whole lot of folks out there that are just mean, evil, ugly people. But this is a message for the church. So you tell me, who needs to hear that message? Who in the church needs to hear these passages from Hebrews? Should I be concerned if I have decided that there's more important things for me to do than to serve God? If I've fallen away, if I've backslidden? If I've gone back into the world, should I be concerned?
Yes, because there's only two situations described for us. The top of the tallest tower, a beautiful, wonderful place, in a terrible, terrible deep pit. There's no, we're not grading on a curve here. There's no
there's no comfortable middle ground to rest in. Well, and by the way, this is the same thing was with Leviticus, right? Leviticus was, here's these beautiful promises for those who keep my covenant, and here's these horrible, horrible penalties for those who don't. Same thing's true in the new covenant. So if I'm a backslider, if I've gone back into the world, if I've turned my back on God, I need to hear those words, and I should take them seriously. What if I'm a pew sitter? What if I show up and get my ticket punched on Sundays, and maybe even Wednesdays? But I'm no longer striving to become more like Christ. Less and less of my calendar has time for me to serve God and His people. I'm no longer looking for opportunities to speak to people about Christ. I'm no longer trying to find opportunities for me to share my faith. Should I be concerned there? I'll leave that with you. Let's go back to our text. Yes.
One thing about the pandemic, it gives us plenty of time to read.
Right.
Just lately, I've been noticing there's been a lot of things put out about investing.
Okay.
And there's been churches, I'm talking about the religious groups, been talking about invest a dollar and get $10 back.
Oh. Right. So we're looking at financial investments. How can we profit off the pandemic versus... That's right. We store up our treasures in heaven where rust does not destroy, moths do not, you know, thieves do not break in and steal. Where do you store your treasures? Yeah. Great point. Great point. All right, let's press on a little bit. Chapter 2, let's read verse 18. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Stop there. So, what's the solution? Well, people are called to prayer. All Israel is called to offer prayer, an unceasing prayer. Cry out to the Lord, verse 18 says, day and night. And in verse 19, we're given a hint of what the prayers ought to be and what the content of the prayers ought to look like. Lift up your hands to Him for the lives of your children. So the call in the midst of suffering is prayer. The content that the author gives us for the prayer is the lives of the children. It almost seems as though he's saying that the adults have brought this on themselves. And even if the grown-ups have brought this tragedy upon themselves, maybe God will have mercy on the innocent children and spare them further suffering.
I also say that he's calling for them to repent. Pour out your hearts like water before the face of the Lord.
Right. That's repentance. Yeah. And he'll touch more on that here in just a second. In fact, let's dig in some more. Let's go to verse 20. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? He's saying, man, you're treating us worse than you've ever treated any of the unfaithful. Should women eat their offspring, the children they've cared for? The assumed answer is no, by the way. Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Again, the assumed answer is no. Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summon to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. Here, the author goes from calling for prayer to offering a prayer. And he words the prayer as if he's speaking, as if it's Jerusalem wording the prayer. And what Jerry said, and also the hint in verse 19. What's interesting is maybe the conditions that are described here. It seems natural for God's people to ask for mercy, but instead of asking, he doesn't ask for mercy. He doesn't specifically speak repentance. He doesn't even specifically speak the words that he gave them in verse 19 to pray for your children. What he really does is give more detail about the horrors Israel is experiencing. Verse 20, parents are cannibalizing their children. That's a tough one. Priests and prophets are being slaughtered in the temple. Verse 20. Verse 21, the corpses of young and old alike litter the streets. Verse 22, God has summoned terrors to feast on his people. The author throughout this whole chapter has clearly made it known that he holds God accountable for this. And by the way, God has no problem with that. God takes credit for it or responsibility for it elsewhere as well. He's blaming God, crediting God, however you want to call it, for all that's happened under Babylon's siege. And what's interesting is he knows he's not telling God something he doesn't already know. I mean, if God's the author of this, God's the one who's done it, and he's recounting the things that God's done, he's not saying, by the way, are you surprised? He's just verbally rehearsing these things that he never dreamed in his worst nightmares God would ever allow to occur. He's verbally processing. He's trying to figure out how can the God he knows and loves and worships let something like this, cause something like this, bring something like this on his people. And I think this is a way for him to process the tragedy that he believed was too terrible to ever come to pass. And maybe by recounting the horrors, he's trying to make the case that God's overdoing the punishment. By the way, who else have you ever treated this bad? That's what he says. Devin?
A couple thoughts. Yes, God already knows these things, but God also already knows almost all of our prayers anyway.
Right.
Regular prayers, non-lamentations. So it's an interesting parallel. 20, what's really happening in 20, I suspect some children are absolutely in danger. I don't doubt it for a bit. But the parallel there is these children should have been safest in their mother's arms.
Right. And now the mother's a threat. Yes, yeah.
In the sanctuary, and they're not. And that's kind of, in my mind, this is a person trying to articulate their emotions.
Yes.
And you could, you know, Shakespeare would have had some flowery language for this. Where thou shalt be safest, thou shalt find thyself in most peril, or some such.
Right.
This man is not that kind of a poet. He's just...
He's pouring out his heart.
And
raw. Yeah.
This is how I feel. I think I saw injustice. I don't think this was deserved. Help me understand where I erred. Where have I misstepped? Correct me.
Yeah.
You can lay some stuff out. And I don't think that I don't think that I use lamentation enough, especially when I'm grieving and when I'm mourning. I think that.
Well, thank you for that. I appreciate that. That's one of the reasons why we're doing Lamentations, because I feel like I said at the very introduction of this, I think all of us, if not all, most of us are lamenting in some way. All of us, most of us are grieving in some way. We've lost, through the normal ebb and flow of life, we lose loved ones, we lose jobs, we lose friends, we lose health, we lose mobility, And then you add on top of that the pandemic, and I know some are just sick and tired of hearing that word, but it's real, it's here, we're in the middle of it, it hasn't gone away. And so it's impacting every aspect of life. The things that used to be normal aren't anymore. The things that we used to count on, we can't count anymore. And just as Devin pointed out, the safest place a child should be in the mother's arm and the priest in the temple, and they're not. And the author, the lamenter, is saying, everything's turned upside down. The things we thought we could trust and rely on aren't there. And I really think for a lot of us, maybe all of us in some respect, we're in the same boat. And it's good for us to be people who don't grieve like those who have no hope. It's good for us to know that there's a solution. And like Larry said, this isn't our home. This isn't my body. This isn't the body I'm going to have for eternity. It's just the tent I live in while I'm in my wilderness wandering here. This is just a temporary tent. My real house is waiting for me in heaven, you know. My real home's in heaven. The real blessings, the fulfillment of all the blessings. And I'm not saying God hadn't blessed me here on earth. He's blessed me more than I could ever hope for and deserve. But that's nothing compared to what's waiting for us in heaven. And so I wanted to bring this out so that we could be those tough, stoic, faithful believers who never complain, but we can also be those people who every once in a while just kind of open our hearts up and just cry out to God, God, I don't like what's going on. I don't like what's happening. I'm not on board with this. I didn't ask for this. I don't want to be a part of this. I don't want to do this anymore. I want us to be able to lament, and I think it's healthy for us to do that. And maybe, Devin, you may speak for more of us than just you, that sometimes we just may need to take advantage of a lamentation. I think round about what he's doing here is a plea for mercy. And here's Hebrews 10:31. After discussing people who have been unfaithful, Hebrews 10:31 says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Not only do I think it's important for us to be able to lament, I think it's important for us to understand that the same God who has wrought these terrors on Jerusalem is our God. And yes, we like to say there's the God of the Old Testament who's a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament who's a God of mercy, but the God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God. And if we push him too far, we have the same promises we saw him in Hebrews. We've read them tonight. We can bring the same wrath down on ourselves. And there had to have been some really faithful Jews in Jerusalem who suffered right along with the ungodliest of the ungodly. And there may be some of those in the world today. Some of us are just the faithful of the faithful and still go into Babylonian captivity. We need to be able to lament. And we need to understand that the last thing we want to do is lose the peace we have with God. It was bought at a price. Christ died on the cross and suffered on the way to the cross to buy that peace for you and me. And the last thing we need to do is take advantage of that and take it for granted. That to me is Lamentations 2. Couple of minutes. Words, thoughts, critiques, criticism. Larry?
One thing we need to think about is that with all the things going on in the world today, this might be the opening that God's given us.
Yeah. If we don't have a message of hope in the world today, then we'll never have a message of hope. If we can't find a way to speak the word of God into the world that we live in today, man, we'll never find a way to speak it. Yeah. I don't know if that's why he allowed it or caused it, but that certainly is an aspect of it. There's people hurting and fearful and uncertain. And man, I can give you, we have the message of certainty and hope of all hopes. If we can't find a way to share that message now, then we never will. Thank you, Larry. Saved by the Bell. God bless you. And we'll come back in a minute and we'll have a devotional. When the children get here.